So our reading this evening is Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, it's page 977 of the Red Chapel Bibles. Starting to read at verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. Or do you keep your Bibles open in front of you? I wonder this evening if you're sitting here and you're weighed down with the struggle of a particular sin. Tom's been explaining through these evening services what it looks like for us to be a holy, set-apart, distinctive people. And when you catch a glimpse of God in his almighty holiness, it sheds light on our dirtiness. It sheds light on how sinful we are as people. So I wonder this evening if you're sitting here and you're acutely aware of struggles that you have. Or perhaps you're sitting here and you're just tired. You're tired of living the Christian life. Perhaps your appetite for God is decreasing. You once came to know and love the message of the gospel. Perhaps you once had a deep-rooted passion for God and his glory, a deep-rooted passion for serving Christ and his church. But now it's slowly shriveling up. I wonder if that deep passion has turned into quite a beige-coloured, lukewarm, not-too-bothered kind of passion. Perhaps you're content with where you are. There's no hunger for more of God. There's no hunger for more of his word. There's no hunger to enjoy more of his love. There's no hunger to serve him more. You give your 3, 4, 5, maybe even 15, 20 hours to the church, but that's enough. I'll stop there. That's done. I've given my little bit. But as David Goodyear reminded us a few weeks ago, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, and with all our soul, and with all our strength. So how does your small, and certainly my small, appetite for God fit with those words? So what are we to do? If you're struggling with a constant battle with a particular sin, what are you going to do? If you've got a small, lukewarm appetite for God, what are you going to do? Or perhaps, I suspect like most of us, you're not either of those people, but both of those people at the same time. What are you going to do? Well, we are to do what our passage this evening invites us, demands us, and beautifully encourages us to do. And that is, very simply, to look to Christ. To look to Christ, just as Stephen did before his death. To see Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father. So this evening we're going to look at this principle of what it means to look to Christ. We're not going to look in great depth at this particular passage, but see the principle, the way it kind of runs through the Bible. And we're not really going to look in great depth on how we look to Christ, because we're sitting here this evening, and I hope in some way, right now, we're looking to Christ. As we gather around with other Christians, we are looking to Christ as we look to each other. We're looking to Christ as we look at his word. We're looking to Christ when we look at creation around us, whether it's rainy or sunny, we're seeing Christ in everything. So we're not looking great depth on kind of how we look to Christ, but more why we should look to Christ. So the first thing we want to look at is the first word of verse 18. So the first word of verse 18, the word here in our Bibles, is originally from the Greek word edu, which in older versions of the Bible, or more literal versions of the Bible, is translated as the word behold. The word behold isn't a word we often use in English today, hence why the NIV translators used the word here rather than behold. But there is a key difference between the two words. It might seem a bit technical, but it's worth seeing the difference. The dictionary definition of the word behold is this: to see or observe something or someone, especially of remarkable or impressive nature. It also has a sense of kind of keeping or retaining our focus upon that thing that we're told to look at. And this is where you begin to see the difference between the two words, the word here and the word behold, and why the word behold is a much more helpful word. For example, if I were to say, here is Her Majesty the Queen, or behold Her Majesty the Queen, there's a slight difference. So the word here doesn't really demand my attention, and it doesn't actually make me think automatically that the thing I'm supposed to be looking at is going to be worth my time looking at. Because what are we told to look at this evening? What are we told to behold? Verse 18, this is here, behold. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, and whom I delight. So we are to behold Christ, God's forever and always loved, chosen Son. God's chosen servant. So this evening we're going to look at why it's worth beholding Christ. Why, if you're the first person with a constant struggle with a particular sin, why it's worth for you beholding Christ? Or why, if you're the second person whose appetite for God is just getting pretty small and you're actually quite content with it that way, why it's worth for you beholding Christ? So we're going to look at three particular reasons why it's worth beholding Christ. I hope you know there are infinite reasons. But we haven't got infinite time this evening, so I'm just going to look at three. The first is this. It's worth beholding Christ because beholding Christ is simply what Christians are made to do, and it is what we must do. In John 17:24, we have this beautiful glimpse into the relationship between the Father and the Son, and it's kind of particularly relevant as we're looking at this Trinity truths in the morning. Jesus says this: Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. It's a very simple truth, but we are made to worship God. We are made to be with him. We are made, literally, to behold Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 1:10, it says this, that on the day that the Lord comes, that all of us as believers will literally marvel at Christ. It's beautiful language that's used, marvel at Christ. We're made to marvel at Christ. So beholding Christ is simply what Christians should constantly be doing all the time, because it's what we're made to do. And it's worth doing what you're made to do. Think of it like this. If an artist was trying to paint a beautiful, intricate piece of work onto a small bit of pottery, they wouldn't take out a painter's rolling brush and use it. It just wouldn't fulfill the task. Or if you were trying to hammer in a nail and use a screwdriver, it would be a pointless and not very worthwhile task. But it's worth beholding Christ, because it's exactly what we're actually made to do. Just as Tom was saying last evening, when we become more like Christ, when we become the holy set-apart people that we're made to be, we actually become more human. because we're going back to the way that we were actually originally made to be. So it's worth doing what you're made to do. There's also another element to what it means to behold Christ, because to behold Christ is actually what it means to become a Christian in the very first place. Look for me to Numbers. Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. Numbers 21. They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes amongst them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at the snake and they will live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. So the Israelites grumble, "This food is not very nice." And God graciously says, well, to Moses, "Put a snake on a pole and anyone who looks at it, they'll live. Anyone who's bitten will live." And Jesus very helpfully interprets it for us. Look to John. John chapter 3. Verses 14 to 15. Jesus says this, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." So as the Israelites were given life by looking to the snake on the pole, Jesus says that we too are given life when we believe on him. And there's an inextricable link there, isn't there, between looking and believing on Christ. It's very obvious there. And so just as the Israelites received life, so too do we receive life when we look to Christ on the cross, except ours is eternally better. And this action of looking, of beholding Christ, what we're talking about tonight, isn't a real physical looking. We can't physically look back 2,000 years ago to Christ on the cross. But as Paul puts it in Ephesians, it's having the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we can see Christ. So we start as Christians by beholding Christ upon the cross, and we continue as Christians by beholding Christ upon the cross, because it is what we are made to do, and it's what we're saved to do, and it's the way that we are saved. So you could say that a Christian is someone who is constantly gazing at Christ and being amazed by what they see. A Christian is not someone who simply sees the truth once, is in awe of it, and then moves on. A Christian is someone who is constantly gazing and constantly beholding Christ upon that cross. A Christian never, ever, ever, ever moves on from Christ. But we know, if we're honest, that we're probably not beholding Christ upon the cross as often as we perhaps should be. Perhaps we stray and drift into sin, and we end up wallowing about in self-pity. We turn in on ourselves. We often think pride is this boastful, "Look at me, aren't I great?" But amongst Christians, the most dangerous form of pride is inverted pride. It's upside down pride. It's pride that keeps our eyes firmly focused upon ourselves. So when we do sin, when we do miss up, as we inevitably do,
we just look into ourselves. We think, well, what can I do to stop sinning? What can I do? What can I put in place to stop me giving in to that particular sin? So instead of looking out to Christ, we look in. We just rely on ourselves. And it's probably something that I suspect every single one of us does in some way or another. Or perhaps it's not that. Perhaps you just, as the days go by, as the weeks go by, as the years have gone by, you've got distracted. Perhaps you've got distracted by the day-to-day things of life, job, family, whatever. Or perhaps you've got distracted by good things, like church service. Perhaps you are giving your 20 hours to the church, but are you actually serving Christ in those hours? Or are you doing it because it's just what you should do? Do we just forget Christ? But God is incredibly gracious, and he knows that we're fickle creatures who forget what he's done. A few weeks ago, Kate and I were at a Bible conference where we were listening to a brilliant Bible teacher called Don Carson, who was taking us through the book of Jeremiah. And as you go through Jeremiah, what the truth that arises very quickly is people just forget what God has done for them in the past. They're living in their present lives, forgetting what God has done for them in the past. And we look back and think, oh, stupid bunch of people, look at them. They just keep making all these mistakes. But actually, we do it as well. Really? Because we do forget to look to Christ. We do wallow about in self-pity and we forget to look to Christ. The kind of summary statement of Jeremiah is, in many ways, that the only lesson you learn from history is you don't learn a single lesson from history. So this morning, we had communion. And why did we have communion? There are a number of reasons why we had communion, but one of the big ones is this. We're told by Christ to do it out of remembrance of him. We're told to have communion to remember Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. Isn't that utterly shocking that we should actually have to have a reminder of what Christ achieved on the cross? Isn't that shocking? But God's gracious, and he gives us reminders. So when we have communion, we get rid of inverted pride because we look out to cross. We look out to Christ on that cross. We look to Christ nailed on that cross to take the entire guilt of our sin upon himself. We look out of ourselves to Christ on that cross so that God can declare, I shall remember their sins no more. So we have to look away from ourselves, away from our sin, and look out to Christ on that cross. So we start as Christians by beholding Christ upon the cross, and we continue as Christians by beholding Christ upon the cross. The writer of Hebrews puts it like this. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So why do we continue as Christians by beholding Christ upon the cross? Because very often we get Christ, we get him once, and then subtly we move on. We might enjoy the gospel and the cross, but then now it's time to get stuck in to proper things. Yes, I'm forgiven, great, and now I'm going to do other things. But why do we always, day to day, continually have to behold Christ upon the cross? Well, partly, it's because of our second point. Beholding Christ changes the way we live. One of the most famous phrases in the world of dieting and healthy eating is this. You are what you eat. Here's an example. It's a lion. It's a tourist. That's it's a silly example, but here's a better one that I think is a better one. It's a funny man with a beard. Some of you know that I often quote the teachings of one of the old Puritan classics called Richard Sibbes. So this evening I wanted to introduce you very briefly to the man himself. Richard Sibbes was born in 1557, just outside the town of Bury St Edmunds in the promised land of Suffolk, and he died in 1635. So he was around at roughly the same time as Shakespeare. After going to university, Sibbes became very well known for his very warm and tender-hearted gospel preaching. He preached mainly in Cambridge and in London. This kind of very Christ-centred preaching was winning all kinds of people to the gospel, whether they were local farmers or whether they were people like John Milton of Paradise Lost fame. Here are some of Sibbes' kind of famous or not so famous quotes that kind of sum up some of his teaching. "What the heart likes best, the mind studies most." It's a great little quote. "When Satan comes with any bait, let us think he comes to rob us of better than he can give. He gives Adam some fruit and takes away paradise. Therefore, in all temptations, consider not what he offers, but what we shall lose. There is more grace in Christ than sin in us. If you are wallowing about in self-pity, just say that to yourself. There is more grace in Christ than sin in us." Sibbes says, "The job of a preacher and any Christian is to lay open the riches of Christ. For when the beauty of Christ is unfolded, it draws the wounded, hungry soul to him." Sibbes describes it that the job of a Christian in mission, in evangelism, in who cares when it comes to September, is to just lay open Christ before people, is to invite them to the banquet feast, to usher them into the room and show them the banquet feast. It's up to them what they do with it. We are simply, as Acts says, witnesses to what God has done. Nothing more than that. So why is Sibbes a good example that you are what you eat? Well, Sibbes was given the nickname the Heavenly Richard Sibbes. Somebody said of Sibbes that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. That's a pretty striking description of somebody. Sibbes was known to be this incredibly warm, tender-hearted, generous, charitable, godly man. So why? Why was he so generous, and why do people think so highly of him? Well, you don't have to kind of read much of Sibbes to realise why. Sibbes absolutely, fundamentally believed this truth above all else. In his own words, Christ is best. Christ is best. You see in Sibbes' writings that he was utterly obsessed with Christ. Sibbes was constantly looking and gazing and beholding Christ above all else. So very simply, when Sibbes looked to Christ, because he believed Christ is best, Sibbes became like that which he ate. Sibbes became like the thing he worshipped. Sibbes became more and more like Christ. So when Sibbes saw that Christ is a humble servant, that Christ didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but willingly, obediently, humbly stepped down from the glory and grandeur of heaven to be cursed and killed on a tree, so did Sibbes become the humble servant. Just as Christ is a tender-hearted servant who doesn't snuff out the smouldering wick of a candle, so did Sibbes become a tender-hearted servant. As Sibbes saw and enjoyed more of Christ's love, so Sibbes became more loving. And how does this apply to us who are struggling with particular sins? Well, as Sibbes saw and grasped more of Christ's utter hate for sin, so Sibbes' hate for his own sin increased. As we look to Christ more, we become more like him. So as we're looking to him and we realise his distaste and utter hate for sin, we see how Christ sees sin. We see that Christ sees sin as this destructive, utterly horrible, polluting thing. So much so that he was willing to die in order to take us from it. So as we see Christ's hate for sin, our own sin and our own hate for sin will naturally grow. So as we see that Christ is indeed best, it's far more natural to say no to things that aren't as good as Christ. Sibs realised and fundamentally believed that Christ is best. Christ is the all-consuming, all-satisfying, all-delighting feast. And it's much easier to say no to a quick snack if you're about to have a feast. It's much easier to say no to a cheap burger if you know you're going to have a Sunday roast. So if you struggle with particular sins, then behold Christ. Look to Christ. His interests will become your interests. Christ's passions will naturally become your passions. As your love for him grows, your love of those particular sins will fade away. Because you'll realise that Christ really is the true, all-satisfying feast. And for those whose passion, whose love for God, whose delight in serving him is decreasing and slowly shriveling up, then look past yourself and just see who Christ really is. See that Christ really is the greatest treasure in the universe. And as you see more of him, your appetite for him will grow. Because as you appreciate something more, your appetite for that thing grows. Paul describes this idea in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he says, "We all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into Christ's very image, from one degree of glory to another." So thirdly, it's worth beholding Christ because beholding Christ changes the way we speak. Think of it like this. When you go shopping and you find an amazing bargain on a piece of clothing, what do you want to do? Or when you've just read an amazing book, or you've seen an amazing film, or you've been to a new restaurant, or you've met a really interesting person, what do you want to do? You want to tell someone. When you found something genuinely good, you want to tell someone. Silly example. Wife and I were at Aldi a few weeks ago, and we found some whole Gressingham ducks that were for sale for £3 each. It was a bargain. And so we went and told people, we've got these ducks for £3 each. What a bargain. And that's actually true, isn't it? When you find something genuinely good, you want to share it. When you find something really good, you want to share it. And so it is when we look to Christ. When we look to Christ and realise that he really is best above all else, we can't help but naturally want to share him with others. So, if you're struggling with the idea of the Who Cares mission in September, if you're struggling to share Christ with your friends, if you're nervous about telling them the gospel or just inviting them to something or giving them a flyer or asking them to write down an answer to a question, if you're nervous about that, then you could go away and read some books on evangelism. There are some great books on evangelism that are worth reading. You could go to some courses to increase your knowledge, which is all good and things that we should do. But above all else, the only thing that is going to make you want to share Christ with your friends is if you treasure Christ yourself. If we are a church who treasure Christ above all else, then we will be a church who share Christ. That's the only thing that's going to make you share Christ, because you could have Ralph knocking on your door, kind of trying to elbow you into some evangelism, and it might work for the first or second or third try. When you're forced to do something, it might work. Ralph has ways of persuasion. It might work. But it's not going to work forever. It's not going to continue to work week by week and month by month. Because the only thing that's going to make that work is if you behold Christ. So as we see more of Christ, our service in the church will naturally become more radical. As we see more and more of Christ, our giving of time and money and possessions and comfort will naturally grow, because we'll realise that Christ ultimately is the only true treasure. That all of those other things are good, things to enjoy, but actually they aren't as good as Christ. As we see more and more of Christ and his love for us, our love for others will naturally grow. As we see more and more of Christ's utter hate for sin, our hate for sin will grow. Christians are those who are constantly gazing at Christ. And when they look at Christ, they see that Christ is best. Let's just read some verses from Psalm 63. David says this: "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you." Let's just pray as we finish. Our Father, we pray that we would see Christ as he really is. See Christ in all his rich generosity, love, and self-sacrificial love, Father. We pray that as we go out into the weeks ahead, that we would see Christ as he really is, that you would, through your Spirit, shine a light on Christ, that we can see him in all of his glory. And Father, we pray that that would indeed naturally change us to be more like the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.